Okay, for the sake of time this morning, I have much I want to say. I'd like to just kind of go right in, get to work with the text right away. But let me set it up. What we're going to consider this morning is the reality of suffering in this world. I think we can all admit that this world is a mess. Can we all just admit that up front? In fact, that'd probably be an understatement. Just turn on the news and it's just a litany of problems in this world. And we don't need the news, honestly, to tell us that. Our own lives, plethora of examples from our own lives, that something's not right, something is amiss. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And we all know it. But the big question, the bigger question that we need to ask is there an answer to the mess? Is there a fix? You know, and that's an important question to ask, because the cynics among us would say no. If we could really get down into what's going on in many of our hearts and minds, we're tempted to say, despite what we believe, despite what we just confessed in a creed, we're tempted to despair and believe that there actually isn't a fix to this mess. I mean, after all, history is nothing more than failed attempt after failed attempt, trying in vain to fix this broken world. Is it even possible? Well, that's where our passage is going to take us this morning. And I've got 3 points that I would like for us to meditate on. I do want us to see the sickness of the world. I want to start there. We're going to look at the sickness of the world, and then we're going to look at the healer of the world, and then we're going to look at the healing of the world. So the sickness of the world, healer of the world, healing of the world. Let's begin with the condition of things, the sickness of the world. We'll start in 53. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized Jesus. And they ran about the whole region, began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was, wherever he came, in villages, city, countryside. It didn't matter. Wherever he went, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored, they begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. These verses are summarizing his time in this region. We don't really know what happened here much. This is uncharacteristic of the Gospels, where we usually get detailed accounts. This is more of a summary statement. We don't have specific stories to tell here. We don't have conversations. This is Mark's quick summation of Jesus' entire time in this land. Now, that's important to note, because it determines the way we interpret the passage. Typically, when you're looking at Jesus and reading the passages and watching him encounter people, you're typically interpreting those and applying that to yourself individually. So when he interacts with a leper or a paralytic or a tax collector, something like that, you place yourself in the shoes of that person that he's engaging with, and you see what are the implications for us as people. But here is something different. We don't go down into the particular details. There's no stories about these people who are being healed. We don't even know the conditions. There's no conversations, nothing like that. It's just a broad summary of his time in that region, which what that does is it places the region itself before us as the subject matter of the text. What this means is that the passage has a more corporate feel than personal feel. It has collective implications rather than individual implications. In other words, Mark is teaching us about the condition of the world as whole. So according to Mark, then, what is the condition of the world that we live in? You probably felt it as we're going through this account of chaos and crowds swarming to Jesus. If I could give all of that one word to summarize what it feels like, it would be the word desperation. The passage has the feel of frenetic commotion of desperation, running about the whole region, bringing their brokenness to Jesus, imploring Jesus to fix things. No place is excluded. Mark said that he intended to say this. Wherever Jesus went, it didn't matter. The villages, the cities, the countryside, it doesn't matter. Wherever Jesus went, they were laying the sick before him, begging that he would do something about it. Mark is painting a picture with broad brushstrokes. Mark is painting a picture of just pervasive and expansive desperation and need. And I would agree with his assessment. I think the Bible would agree with his assessment. Clearly, it's in the Bible, so there you go. Perhaps our world is divided by geography and customs. Cultures come and go. Societies rise and fall. There's certainly much diversity within our world and throughout history. But the one inescapable, transcendent, universal truth that unites all of us together, the one thing that transcends centuries and boundaries, is the human plight of desperation. And it's that way. It's so inescapable and it's so expansive because God declared that it would be that way. That may strike some of you as odd for me to say that this world is a mess because God ordained that it would be a mess, but that's what we see. The world as we know it is perpetually living in a state of consequences, of punishment. Now, why? Why would God ordain that? Well, very simply put, God made it clear from the beginning that a world in rebellion to Him is not going to work. It's going to be broken. He will not let a world that has sin within it work properly. So, if we have been infected with the disease of sin, which we have, then He is likewise going to allow us to feel the painful symptoms of that disease. That's what God said in Genesis 3. That's what He declared in Genesis 3. And every square inch of creation now bears the scars of Genesis 3. This world is sick, people. Desperately sick, ravaged by the fall of mankind, and its destruction is inescapable. Now, perhaps you might be tempted to say to me, you're being a little too harsh here. You're a little too extreme. I know that things aren't perfect, but come on. Desperately sick and broken. We say that, especially as citizens of the modern world, honestly. We say that because what's happened in the modern world is we've become incredibly effective and efficient at masking, at band-aiding Genesis 3. We can delay it. We can cover over. That's a good thing. But I think it leads us to say, you're being a little too harsh. It's not that bad. Life's not that bad. Quit being so depressing, preacher. Well, I think we say that. We say these things because truthfully, this is all we know. We just learned that this is the way things are. And sadly, I think we've just accepted that this is the way things are always going to be. This is all we know. We can't imagine an existence free from sickness, pain, sorrow, heartache, death. So we've just kind of learned to make the best of things because it's all we've known. It's like, have you ever traveled to a culture that doesn't do the American deodorant thing? And you know what I'm talking about. And you step out the plane and it just takes your breath away. Like, these people not know what they smell like? And the reality is they don't. They're totally fine with it. They're used to it. It's all they know. They don't notice it. Perhaps we cannot recognize just how messed up this world is because we've just become so accustomed to it, and we can't imagine a life any other way. So in some senses, the misery of the fall has crippled our expectations for life. It's normal to us. But occasionally, and some of you may be there right now, occasionally we do recognize it. We feel it, we sense it, we know it. When an unexpected diagnosis enters your life, when death comes to those that we love, when marriages fail, end in divorce, when our children are hurt, children are abused, when what we've been hiding is finally found out and our shame is exposed, when our sinful habits catch up to us and ruin our lives, what if those moments were actually moments of clarity? What if that is when you are most awake to the reality of this world? What if these were the times when we are totally in tune with a broken, messed up world? Listen, all of us, we are caught in this, and it is inescapable. No amount of denial is going to change anything. We can distract ourselves all we want with entertainment and sports and hobbies. We can numb it out with substance abuse. We can try to manage it with karma-like goodness, you know, where like if I do good, maybe the bad of the world won't visit me. We can, whatever strategies we employ, we can try those things, but they're all going to fail. The curse is just too formidable. And by the way, it's pervasive. Your children are caught in this. Your classmates, your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, the city of Lexington, the state of Kentucky, United States of America. The implication of our passage, as we see Jesus go about everywhere, and everywhere he went, there's just desperation and suffering. The implication of the passage is that nothing has been left untouched by the fall and by the sufferings of the fall. Which leaves us crying out, is there a cure for this? Is there any way out? The answer of our passage, the answer of Holy Scripture, the answer of the gospel is yes, there is a cure. But only one. And we're going to look at him. Having seen the sickness of the world, let's look at the healer of the world. The picture Mark is painting is not merely one of desperation, but also one of hope. In fact, I would say hope. The hope of healing is what has provoked the hysteria of the text. It's not the sickness that's got everybody riled up. They're used to that. It's the thought that maybe, just maybe, somebody can fix this. Again, verse 54. They get out of the boat, and then I love this phrase, the people recognized Jesus. They recognized him. What that means is that rumors had been flying throughout Galilee. His fame has spread. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, is able to cure. He's able to cure every ill. He's able to undo the pain of your life. Everywhere he goes, restoration follows in his path. And he pulls up on the shores and he's recognized. Oh my goodness, he's here. He's in our region. He is among us. And if you don't think that this world is sick, if you don't think this world is broken, then just watch this world when the hope of healing comes to town. The place goes nuts. They ran about the whole region, began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he came, villages, city, countryside, they laid the sick at the marketplace and they implored him that they might just touch a fringe of his garment. Hysteria has ensued. The entire region, the picture Mark's giving us, is an entire region clamoring for Jesus. Why? Because they recognized. They recognize him. This sick world recognized that in Jesus a new world is offered. And this is what everyone is looking for. Everyone. Everyone you meet. Whether consciously or subconsciously, every single person is clamoring for a way out of the world as we know it. An escape from the curse. J.R.R. Tolkien speaks of this in a brilliant essay on fairy tales, where Tolkien says, All of our stories are simply longing for another world. A world where good triumphs over evil. A world where injustices are overturned. A world where death is not the final say. Instead, we live happily ever after. These are the stories we tell ourselves. These are the stories we love. These are the stories we go to the movies to see. These are the stories in our novels. Listen, the dark, nihilistic, independent films that accurately portray the world as it is. I know all you cynic hipsters love those films, but nobody else does. The stories that are wildly popular are the stories that portray the world not as it is, but the world as it should be. That's what Tolkien says. Our stories tell us of a world as it should be. Why? Why are these stories so popular? Because the masses are longing for another world. But it's just wishful thinking, right? I mean, it's nice to escape for a while, go to the movies and read a book and escape for a while in these stories. But these stories don't really exist. In fact, that's what C.S. Lewis told Tolkien when they were friends and he was yet a Christian. He said, that's great, but those stories don't exist. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. It's fascinating to me that there's a book in the Bible that basically says there's no hope. It's all vanity. Nothing works. It is a dark, depressing, existential nightmare of a book. And it's in your Bible. Because this is what you experience. Solomon at the end of his life, just saying as it is. Nothing works. I've accumulated as much wisdom as possible. Vanity. It doesn't work. I've given myself over to self-indulgence. I haven't denied myself anything my eye has desired. Vanity. It hasn't worked. I've worked hard. I've toiled hard all my days. I've been a workaholic all my days. Vanity. It hasn't worked. I've accumulated wealth. I have so much money, I can't spend it. Vanity. It doesn't work. Vanity of vanities. Vain pursuit after vain pursuit. There is no escape from this cursed existence. I just think it's awesome that is in our Bibles, because it's so raw and articulates what so many of us are thinking. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat things. No endeavor of man can escape the fall of man. We cannot heal ourselves. But that does, just because we can't heal ourselves, does not mean that healing is impossible. That doesn't mean escape from this is impossible. And in our passage, we see it happen. And it's glorious. In Jesus, a new world is made possible. Again, verse 56, wherever he came, in villages, city, countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplace. The marketplace is the place of human ingenuity. So in that time, if you have a problem, you go to the marketplace. That's where you'll find the answer. And it's fascinating that they brought the sick to Jesus. He went to the marketplace and said, here's the real way to fix things. They're bringing him to the marketplace, imploring, begging that he might touch even the fringe of the garment. And then these words, the last words there, which in our an audacious claim that the healing is possible. As many as touched it were made well. That's it. Made well. That is what every single person is longing for. To be made well. Look how powerful the Lord Jesus Christ is. If you can touch a thread of his garment, all is well. He is literally a conduit of renewal, and he is the only one. And he's the only one. We know that because the entire region, which has tried everything, is now clamoring for him in the passage. So let me state it as plainly as I know how. Jesus is the only hope of this desperately sick world. He's it. He alone is the healer of this world, which presents a bit of a problem. And the problem is in our text. Here's the problem. There's only one Jesus. The reason why Jesus is always surrounded by frantic crowds is because he's literally their only hope. But not everybody can get to. I'm sure that day some people were not able to press through the crowds to get with Jesus and be healed. And what about the regions where Jesus didn't visit? If he is the only exclusive healer of the world, that makes healing the world almost an impossible task. But that's still his intention, to heal the world. And we need to see how he's going to do this, because this is where it really applies to us. We've seen the sickness of the world, the healer of the world. Let's close by seeing the healing of the world. There's a part of our passage that's really easy to miss. Verse 54. I'll read it and I'll emphasize it and see if you can make the connection. When they got out in the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, city, countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and so forth. The needy were brought to Jesus to be healed. They cannot bring themselves to Jesus. Perhaps they don't even know that they need to bring themselves to Jesus. It's impossible for them to bring themselves to Jesus. They were brought to Jesus. How in the world is one source of renewal going to renew the entire world? The world must be brought to him. And that's where you, church, come in. As followers of Jesus Christ, our calling is to introduce the world to its healer, that the world might be healed. But how? How do we bring the world to Jesus? This is where the text kind of breaks down. Okay, we're agents of healing. We are the ones who bring the world to Jesus. But how do we do that? It's tough to apply it because let me state the obvious, Jesus isn't here. He is exalted in heaven. If he were down the road in the bluegrass, if he visited us, I'd load my car up with as many needy people as I could, and I'd drive them over to Jesus and let Jesus do his thing. How do we do this now? He's not here. And I would say, yeah, actually he is. Because the Bible says that he has taken up residence within you and within me. Listen, our passage is clearly not a sustainable model. And Jesus never intended for this to be the model of redemption. His ultimate intention was not to have people brought to him, but to be brought to the people. By his Holy Spirit, he indwells his followers, and then he tells us, go. Go. The Gospels that we read, that's not the paradigm. Basically, what we see in the Gospels is Jesus walking around and everybody flocking to him. That's not the paradigm. The paradigm is at the end of his life when Jesus says, listen, I'm out of here. You go and tell them. Take me to them. Go forth as living witnesses that the world might encounter its healer. And in this way, the pattern of the text is flipped. Instead of the masses being brought to him, he is brought through his saints, through the myriad of saints, he is brought to the masses. It's interesting. I mean, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And Jesus is the light of the world. He is the only source of light in this darkened world. That's just another way of saying, different language, but saying the same thing here. He's the only source of healing to the sick world. He's the only source of light to a darkened world. And then Jesus says to his followers, you are the light of the world. Which is it, Jesus? Are you the light of the world or are we the light of the world? And Jesus would say both. I am the source of all light. You are the bearers of my light. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Same idea, different language. Thirsty world, longing for living water. Jesus is the source of the water. If anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. And then he says this. Those from them that have had a drink of living water, who have come to Jesus for a drink, out of them will flow streams of living water. Same concept. Paul gives it theological language. Through Christ, God, 2 Corinthians 5, through Christ, God has reconciled us to himself and he has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, as though God were making his appeal, literally as though God were making his appeal through us. Millions upon millions of saints of God out in this world where Jesus is appealing to the world through us. Jesus is the healer of the world, but how does the healer of the world heal the world? Through you and through me. He inhabits his saints, and then he calls us to the world. That's the plan. Let me apply it. Look back at verse 54. When they got out in the boat, the people immediately recognized him. They recognized him. So we must then ask the question, how is Jesus recognized today? If he's not here, how is Jesus recognized today? And the answer is you. And the answer is me. Is that so, Christian? Does this desperate world recognize its only hope within you? That's where the text took me this week. Robert, do they recognize Jesus when they encounter you? And full disclosure, confession, conviction, and repentance before my people, I was very convicted that too often that's not the case. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We are intended, we quote that verse. Do you know what that verse is saying? We are intended to be a living, breathing, healed creation. A new world. A living demonstration that a new world is possible. That there is a way out of the misery. A tiny little outpost of the new heavens and the new earth. Is that me? When others encounter me, do they sense a new world is possible? Or do we just reinforce their cynical categories that this is just a mess, it's always going to be the mess, make the best of it? Or do they sense a new world is possible? Do they get a scent of renewal? Do they get a glimpse of restoration? Do they recognize the hope of healing? I'll tell you where they don't recognize it. They do not see Jesus in our cynicism and despondency. Just walking about life, woe is me, this world's a mess, despondent, as though we are not a people of hope, as though we are not a people who serve a resurrected Jesus, as though everybody's suspicions about this world are true, that we better just make the best of things. They don't see Jesus in our cynicism and despondency. They do not recognize Jesus in our bitter, cruel, critical, harsh language, our militant spirit that seems to infect the evangelical church these days. They don't find the hope of healing there. They don't recognize Jesus in our unhealthy ambition for more money. They don't recognize Jesus in our unhealthy ambition for more power. They don't recognize Jesus in our ambition for more fame. All they see in all of those endeavors is the same old run-of-the-mill ways generation after generation has been trying to cope with the sickness of their existence. That's what the world does. That's how they cope with the mess that it is. And when we capitulate to that, we only reinforce it. And of course, it goes without saying that they will never recognize Jesus if we refuse to open our mouths and tell them about Jesus. We do have to talk. Every single human being, all day long, is clamoring for Jesus, like in our text, though most of them do not know it. God's people are intended to be living, breathing, word and deed embodiments of the world's only hope. Now, I've got time. 2 minutes. I want to talk about motivation because this is really important. Why? And here's why I want to do this. Most sermons like this, you know, missional type stuff, here's how sermons like this typically go. The world is desperately sick and in need of Jesus. We have the cure. How awful and terrible of us if we do not share that cure. What an act of cruelty. We've got the answer. They don't. how dare we just hold on to it and not go share it with the world? And of course, that's true, and that's in the Bible. But I don't think that would be people-centered motivation. I don't think that is enough. Biblically speaking, the motivation to participate in the world's healing is not man-centered, it is Jesus Christ-centered. And that nuance makes a difference. Let me explain. You do understand that the healing of the world is not cheap. The world did not deserve to be healed. The brokenness of the world was a just decree of God. But Jesus amazingly comes to consume this curse that belongs to us. I'll quote the prophet Isaiah. By his wounds, we are healed. It's not we are healed. By his wounds, we will be healed. So while the region in our passage was receiving their healing, this outpouring of blessing and healing, Jesus was accumulating wounds. Ultimately, the world is healed by the healer infecting himself with the disease that has caused the problem in the first place and letting it have its way with him. So, Christian, you've been healed, okay? Listen, you've been healed. Maybe not temporarily, but certainly eternally, you're healed. It's over. It's a done deal. All of these momentary afflictions that you're suffering through, they are pitiful compared to your destiny that is very near. You are going to rise up in a healed world. Easter soon, my favorite time of the year. Easter tells us that you are going to rise up in a healed world with an eternally healthy existence. It will be void of pain and sorrow and sin and sickness and death. Do not be discouraged by a fallen creation. The new creation is right around the corner for us. So all that's true. But don't ever, ever, ever forget how costly your healing was to the healer. Your health meant his stripes. Your forgiveness meant his condemnation. Your life meant his death. Now, motivation. Would you like to know how to honor your wounded healer? You can never pay him back. Would you like to know how to honor him? You share his healing. That's why he died. He has suffered that the world might be healed. Therefore, nothing honors him more than the healing of the world. It's why he came. It's why he suffered. It is the reward of his wounds. We don't give our lives to the healing of this world merely because the world needs it. We do it because the passion of our Savior, whom we love, is crying out for it. Jesus has died to heal the world. We, who have received his healing, honor his death by living as witnesses to his healing, that indeed the world might be healed.